being a part of a family is challenging. And the challenges of being a part of a family change with the seasons of life, don't they? When I was a child and my siblings were children, the challenges we faced are very different than the challenges we face now. Now, that picture has grown. There's how many grandkids? Nine? Okay, nine grandkids-ish that have been added to this picture. Four more spouses added to this picture. So lots, the family has grown, and that family, the dynamics are very different than they were when I was growing up. Maybe you are experiencing a season of life in your family where the decisions are difficult, right? Where navigating the difficulties, the challenges, and the personalities of your family is different than it's ever been before. And it's kind of like, how do I behave myself? How can I act with wisdom in this family relationship where these people who know me better than anyone else and with these people who I love but I really struggle getting along with sometimes, right? How do we do this? Well, no matter the season of life, God gives his wisdom to guide us at the crossroads of family. And there are in life many different family crossroads. Godly wisdom, here's the main point for tonight. Godly wisdom establishes strong families. Godly wisdom does that. God's wisdom, by his wisdom, we can have strong families, or at least we can be a wise contributor to our family. One thing I'd like to say before we get much further is that, to remind you, that our study tonight, as every night we've been in Proverbs, is not to plumb the depths of the topic we're talking about, but to look at what Proverbs says. So I'm not addressing every aspect of families tonight. I'm not addressing every question you have or every hobby horse anyone has. We're just looking at what does Proverbs say about family? What can we learn from it? Godly wisdom establishes strong families. And the first ingredient in a godly, strong family is unity. What we say, familial unity. Unity is the idea of togetherness, working together towards a common goal, supporting one another. Not unity is not the same as, I don't know if I can say this word, unanimity. Being unanimous together. Unanimous and unity are not exactly the same thing, but despite any disagreements or differences, someone who is unified act together in a single unit. The many become the one. And God values that. That's what Proverbs reveals to us, first of all, is that God values unity, togetherness in the family unit. Let's look, first of all, at the importance of unity in the family. Proverbs chapter 6. If you turn there, just look down at verse 16, or read verse 16 through 19. It says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to running to mischief, and a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." This is kind of a backwards argument. But here, this proverb tells us that God hates discord, quote, among the brethren. That is, to sow discord is to spread controversy, to break up what ought to be a unit, to break it into its individual pieces that are at odds with each other instead of working together. God, it says it's an abomination to him, that he hates it as much as he hates pride and lying and abusing innocent people and wicked plans and all the like. It is an abomination to God when brothers are at odds with each other. They sow discord. They try to break up the unity of the family. I like to think of it as gardening. When you garden, and speaking of my family, one of the things my parents did to help us learn a lot of valuable life lessons was to help with the family garden. And every season, we would till it all up. We would, you know, plant, dig the holes or trench the rows or pile the dirt for, what is that, cucumbers or watermelons? There's something you got to have a pile of dirt for. You can tell it made a lasting impression on me. But we would get it all ready, plant the seeds, and then we would let them grow. But you can't just plant seeds, as you know this. You can't just plant the vegetables and expect them to be fine by themselves. You have to water it, you have to care for it, keep the animals out of it, and weed it. You got to take the weeds out. Otherwise, it becomes a weed garden. And under my watch, a couple times, we had a weed garden instead of a vegetable garden. Our families are like the garden. Just follow me here. Our families are like the garden. God wants to see the garden of our families free from the weeds of discord that prevent it from being profitable and fruitful. He wants to see the gardens of our family thriving with the vegetation of unity. When someone is sowing discord, they're not planting the tomato seeds. They're taking the weeds and they're planting them back in the garden. When we disrupt the unity of our families, we are doing to our families much worse than just planting weeds and pulling the tomato plants out, which sometimes tomato plants are hard to distinguish if they're not clearly marked. In our lives, in our families, sowing discord can look like anything from children, when you're in that season of life, fighting over a toy and claiming, that's mine. My children do this where they are playing with something, but they keep their eye on their other toy that they don't want to play with right now. But the moment the other sibling looks at it, they run over, that's mine! Right? They're sowing discord. They're making a fight and going against each other instead of working with each other. At least at this stage in life, one of them is like that, and the other one is like, oh, okay, I'll find something else. But I don't expect that to last. Or maybe the stage of life is grown-ups. Just as children fighting over toys sows discord, so do grown-ups fighting over an inheritance. So do family members who can't agree on maybe details for mom and dad's funeral or estate. Not working together and sowing discord is a problem. It's important to God that we have unity in our family. That's the importance, but we can also see the income or the value, the profit of unity in the family. Proverbs 17:17. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. We see that this proverb highlights the value of a brother. It's not contrasting the friend and the brother. You know, a friend loves at all times, including a time of adversity, but that's why you have a brother. That's why you have a family. Through all manner of life circumstances, a brother ought to give their unwavering support. And in hard times is when you see the value of family unity, which is the lifeblood of this kind of support. Now, we're sinners. When we sin against others, we fracture relationships. We might sow discord willingly or even accidentally. Can you see how a fractured relationship might hinder the support and benefit of a brother in a hard time? Oh, I see you're struggling, brother. That's really too bad. I wish you would have been there for me. And that's not a right response. But when there is discord and there's factions of a family and adversity strikes, there's no benefit. Or there is maybe a temptation for no benefit. A unified family pays dividends when a member of that family experiences difficulties. God desires our families to be unified. This doesn't mean, like I said, that we all agree on everything all the time, but we are a unit. How can we become a good unit? Here's some strategies. Avoid a couple things. Avoid unnecessary controversy. And I find this to be maybe more so with my siblings and I as we get older, or with even like parents or grandparents as I am also a grown-up. There are some things we disagree on that are not profitable to discuss. And why would I bring up the fact that the Kansas City Chiefs shouldn't have won the Super Bowl when I know it's going to make my brother upset, right? Or the opposite. Why would he want to wave that flag if we're trying to be unified? And that's a small thing, but there's bigger things as well. So avoid unnecessary controversy. Avoid attacking your family. When problems arise, it is very easy to look at a person to blame and attack them. But what happens when we do that is we fracture the unity of a family. So we don't attack our family when a problem arises. We avoid withholding love as a consequence. Now we know if you're doing that, it's not real love, right? Because love is sacrificial. Love is unconditional, even when there's been issues. But so often in families, we try to use love as a manipulation tool to get what we want, and that sows discord. And finally, we need to avoid focusing on peripheral issues, matters that are not the main issue at hand. Instead of avoiding these, we need to avoid these things, and instead of doing them, we must attack the problem with our family. There's a problem. We don't attack the person, right? We attack the problem. We get together. We might not all agree, but we work together to overcome the problem as a family. We love unconditionally. Yes, your sin hurts me, and yes, my sin hurts you. But that doesn't stop me from loving, because my sin against a holy God didn't stop him from loving me and sending his son to be crushed on the cross on my behalf. And because my Father in heaven can love me unconditionally, I can love my family unconditionally, no matter the offenses I have absorbed on their behalf. And then finally, we must focus on Christ's desire for each of us. Instead of focusing on primary, peripheral or temporal issues, we focus on what Christ desires for us. It's not my life in following Jesus on the path of wisdom is not about my desires and plans and schedules and appearance to the world. It's about what Christ would have. And that's what we need to focus on. Unity is produced by, in part at least, produced by peace in our hearts. When we're at peace, we can produce unity. But we know that peace is a product of the Holy Spirit-filled life. Galatians 5:22 tells us that someone who is filled with the Spirit is going to be producing peace, among many other things. So the most impactful way that you can produce unity in your family is to fear the Lord, to walk the path of wisdom, and follow Jesus now. All different ways of saying the same thing. Have a close walk with God. As believers, the best way, the biggest impact I have on the unity of my family is walking closely with the Lord and making sure that primary relationship is good and that I'm doing things for His glory and not for my own, that I am working for Him. And if I am right with the Lord, I can contribute to unity in my family. Godly wisdom establishes strong families, first of all, through familial unity, and second of all, through spousal harmony. So harmony between a husband and a wife. So this ingredient has a lot to do with husbands and wives. A couple of things I want us to point out to think about before we get too far into this point. Keep in mind, number one, that most of what Proverbs says is coming from the perspective of a father teaching a son. It was written to a young man, right? So a lot of the husband-wife is written to the perspective of the young husband or husband-to-be. So it says a lot about the wife. The wife should be this, and the wife should be that, and the wife should be that, because it's helping a young man figure out what he should look for in a wife, right? A lot of those can go both ways. So it's not just only, I say that because we'll read a lot that says women, 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 wife, 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 but that doesn't leave men without excuse. Like, as long as she's right, it's fine. No, a lot of these go both ways. So it says, for example, we'll get to the point about it's better to live in the corner of a house than with a dripping woman or however that goes, right? A contentious woman, right? But that doesn't mean that women are the only one that can be a drip, right? Men can also be that. It goes both ways. I want us to think that way as we go in. So if I don't mention it with every verse, you still think, oh, this goes for spouses, not just wives. I just want to clear that up before we get in there. Second of all, a good spouse is a good thing. A good wife is a good thing. It is a good thing to pursue. It's not the only thing to pursue, and it's not God's plan for everyone to have a spouse, but it is a good thing and a fine goal to have. Proverbs 18:22 says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." I agree. Proverbs 31:10-11, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil." So those two things to keep in mind when we talk about spousal harmony from Proverbs is that it was written from the perspective of a father to a young man, and a spouse, a good spouse, is a good thing. Let's keep that in mind. Because wisdom, the path of wisdom, is the path of worship, remember. The path of wisdom is the one taken by those who fear the Lord, who worship the one true God. By making those decisions to be wise, it's not just, oh, this is practically easier, although many times it is. It's also, because I want to honor God with my life, I am picking this path. It reveals our hearts. Because wisdom is the path of worship, those who strive to live in harmony with their spouse can worship God in their relationship in that way. The harmony between a husband and a wife is closely related to the familial unity that God desires, and it's necessary for establishing a strong family. Proverbs describes two types of spousal relationships. So let's look at those two types of relationships now. The first one is a relationship of discord. The opposite of harmony. They don't work well together, and it brings burdens. Proverbs 27:15 said, and this is the verse I was thinking of, "A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike." We see that discord between a husband and a wife is caused by that drip, 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 drip. You know, that leaky roof. Would you just fix the roof already? You know, but what this dripping is probably best understood as nagging. You know, that constant, unrelenting, not necessarily violent, but just it doesn't relent. And whether it's a husband or a wife that's doing it, it eventually wears the spouse down. I think of a sandcastle, and I know this is two sermons in a row I've talked about sandcastles. But you build a sandcastle, and I loved sandcastles as a kid. And you build them, and you take a bucket of water, and you dump it on it, and what happens? Completely destroyed in an instant. But you take a hose and stand at a distance and spray it, and drops hit it. It doesn't get destroyed right away. But what's the result of both? Destruction, right? When we are, so the being careful to include everybody, we ought to try not to be nagging. There are helpful reminders. And sometimes something can seem like a nagging. That's actually a very helpful reminder from a spouse, so we need to be careful to walk that line. But men and women who are a real drip to their spouse causes discord in their relationship. Proverbs 21, verse 9, something else that causes a discord in the relationship is fighting. Proverbs 21:9 says, "It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house," or a brawling man, right? Discord is caused by fighting. A brawling spouse is one looking for a fight. Maybe you've heard the expression, "Don't make mountains out of molehills." The brawling spouse does, right? Whether, and it can be as simple and as cliche as where you squeeze the toothpaste bottle, or how you put the toilet paper like forwards or backwards, toilet seat up and down, you know, all those silly things, which could be nagging also if there's a lot of silly things in a row, but making those the hills that we die on and fighting to have your way in each scenario causes discord and burdens in a husband-wife relationship. Again, it's not exclusive to women either. Men can be brawling and fighting as well. That's the one kind of relationship Proverbs talks about. And there's a plethora of verses that basically say the same thing as those two. So there's two examples. The next is harmony, a harmonious relationship. This kind of relationship brings blessings. Now, one of the most obvious blessings of a harmonious husband-wife relationship is the absence of the burdens to heart and body that come from a relationship of discord. But the blessings come in two ways. One, it comes from praise. We see the husband praises his wife in Proverbs 31, verse 28 and 29. Says, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. And then in verse 29 is what he says. He says, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. In a harmonious relationship, the husband leads not by browbeating, by insulting, by put downs, by negative criticism, but he leads by encouraging, by shepherding, by being an example and to his kids of praising his wife, of telling her the things that she does well, and not just telling her in private, but also in front of the children, and shouting it from the rooftops, telling others. And I remember, As an anecdotal story, I remember working in a furniture warehouse with a bunch of guys from the east side of Des Moines who were just as the regular, average, worldly guys. And I was working with a new hire and training him to do the job, and he stopped at one point. I don't know, I think I said something about my wife makes good food or something. And he stopped and said, you know, you're the first person I've heard in this warehouse not talk negatively about his wife. And I hadn't heard that. I hadn't really heard most people talking about their wives. But what a testimony. And what an opportunity that we have to not just set examples for our children, but to be a testimony, to encourage, come alongside our wives, and to help them along. Men, we must be telling our wives, praising them, telling them how they excel. You're not, men, is your wife growing in beautiful godliness because she's married to you and you encourage her along that way? Unmarried men, are you prepared to be praising your wife? Are you looking to other men who are examples of this to you? Is she growing because she's married to you, or is your relationship one that stunts her growth? The husband praises the wife in a harmonious relationship, but also the wife supports her husband. Proverbs 31, verse 23 says, her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth with the elders of the land. So it's, we don't have gates in the elders of the land. But basically what this is saying is her reputation with the kids and at home, managing the home, supports his reputation because of her support at home, because of her support with the children, he is able to be a respected leader of the land, right? She follows his leadership, she speaks well of him, and enables him by her support to be someone who is known in the gates, to be someone who is known in the community as a leader. Husbands and wives who pursue God's wisdom and the fear of the Lord will grow in a harmonious relationship. And this harmony reverberates through the home and establishes strong, godly families. One commentator made a statement that I found helpful about this verse and this idea. He says, God wants to fill our homes and our churches with this beautiful wisdom, where men are not passive, but overtly cultivating the excellent of their wives, and those women are thriving. It's a high call for men, to be spiritual men, to be leaders. And it's a call for women to follow God's wisdom and being the supportive helper. that they work together to establish this harmony. Godly wisdom establishes strong families by familial unity, by spousal harmony, and then thirdly, by parental instruction. Parental instruction is a big thing in the book of Proverbs. It's written as instruction from a father to a son. Notice, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father." Verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words." Chapter 3, verse 1, "My son, forget not my law." Chapter 5, verse 1, "My son, attend ye unto my wisdom." Chapter 6, verse 1, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend." Chapter 7, verse 1, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee." It's written as a father to a son, from a parent to a child. Instruction is necessary for godly wisdom to pervade a home. First of all, we see an illustration in Proverbs of instruction, an illustration from the author's perspective. He says in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live." The author was able to find wisdom because of his parents. This instruction is what he wants to pass on then to his son. He says, "I heard this from my father, now you listen to my words." And that should be the goal of parental instruction, to make disciples who follow Jesus now, who walk in wisdom. Now, not everyone has had parents. Remember, Proverbs speaks from a perspective of all things being equal. And in a sinful world, not all things are equal. Not all of us had parents who instructed us well, but all of us can still find good instruction for our children because our Heavenly Father wrote it down for us. Praise the Lord that even if our parents failed, and here's side note, kids, everybody, your parents do fail. Parents failing in parenting, and that's not to neglect parents. I'm a parent, and I'm not perfect. We don't expect parents to be perfect. And there's a big idea lately because, you know, I didn't learn this from my parents that I'm excused. You know, I'm excused from being accountable to different things because my parents failed me. Well, yes, they did. They're humans, and you're a human. And you failed as a child, I'm sure, too. Anyways, sorry about that rabbit trail. Getting back on track. So not everyone has had parents to instruct us well, but as believers, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have God's Word to provide instruction for us, and that's the instruction we give to our kids. We can still find hope for our families, even if we don't have good human examples, because we have God's Word. That's an illustration of instruction, but also we see the ambition of instruction. What's the goal? What are we trying to accomplish when we instruct our children? Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." This is a well-known proverb. It's to say, you know, teach your children to choose the right path. The word "train up" means to dedicate. Again, a commentator, Raymond Ortland Jr., says, "Dedicate your about this verse, train up your child in the way he should go. Dedicate your child to Christ. Do not raise your child for the American dream. Warn your child against the American dream. It is an easy way to hell. Your parental role is to raise your child to be gung-ho for Christ, so that whether they have the American dream or they live in poverty, our goal is to help them pursue Christ. When we train our child in the way he should go, we're not thinking, oh, so he can avoid persecution. Do I want my child to be persecuted? No. But what I really want is whether he's persecuted or lives in a free country, that he can pursue Christ wholeheartedly. Whether he has little or much, I want him to pursue Christ. That is the goal of a parent, the ambition of training a child. Now, to give us a little bit of guidance on this verse and some clarity, there can be, maybe, some shame associated with this verse, looking back and saying, oh, they didn't, I tried to raise my child in the way he should go, and he didn't go that way. Or he was on it, and he did depart from it. Remember a couple things. One, Proverbs, a proverb like this, in the genre of Proverbs, these are not commands, and they're not promises. These are observations of life, all things being equal. And we know, as parents, as children, all things are not equal. There's other influences that influence your child and your children. Your children, and maybe you, as a parent, you have other influences in your heart as well. You have a deceitful heart. Each person is responsible directly to the Lord for how they respond to the instruction they've been given. Now, what this does is it relieves you from ultimate responsibility. You do your best, you be faithful to the Lord, you keep that relationship close, you train your child, and all things being equal, they'll stay on that path. But they might not, and ultimately, that's their choice. The other side of this is you don't get credit if your child follows the Lord, because that's between them and the Lord, right? So we do our best as parents, and it isn't always successful, but it can be, and if it is, we praise the Lord. And one thing that encourages us to do is to pray, right? To pray hard, to pray often. If I can, since we're talking about family, my mother is a great example of this. Constantly, when we talk to her about our own kids, like, ah, how did you guys do it? I prayed. I prayed. I prayed. I prayed. And she still prays. And we're so thankful for parents that do that. And we can be praying for our children. Side note. Not all of you have kids here. Not all of you have children. Maybe they're grown, maybe they're gone. You can still pray for your children. You can pray for the children in this room. You can pray for mine and the other children. I can pray for yours. We don't have to think of just our own, because especially if those children are Christians, my children are still pagans, but if those children are Christians, they're your brother and sister in Christ, right? They are your family. So let's be praying for our children as well, to train them up in the way they should go, to dedicate them to Christ. The plan for instruction is twofold. First of all, the instruction comes by correction. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him." Proverbs 23:13-14, "Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell." So there's a couple thoughts here. One is, some people like to shy away from this and say, ah, it's not talking about physical discipline. I think it'd be very hard. It's hard to get away from the plain communication of the text, especially that phrase, "he shall not die." Beat him, he won't die. Understand, the word "beat" in the King James isn't the way we think of "beat" today. But a spanking, a physical discipline, administering that, it's not going to kill him, it's going to help him. And here's how it helps him. Let's break down that first verse, 22:15, a little bit. It says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." Foolishness is going your own way. We read this morning in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's foolishness. That's going our own way, ignoring God. And that is bound up in the heart of a child. One commentator, Harris, had this helpful illustration. I got pictures to go with it. "The flower of the thistle is beautiful to look upon, and its downy seed is an apparently harmless object, and one worthy of admiration as it rears its head among the corn. But how much power of mischief is wrapped up in that ball of soft down if it is allowed to scatter its seed unchecked." I have spent a lot amount of hours as a child hunting down and destroying thistles. because they cause problems for farmers. Their roots, they're hard to get out. The best way to stop them is to ruin those little heads before they drop their seeds, to get to them before that point so they don't have the chance to ruin or make your crops difficult to harvest. There's a lot of potential for disaster in that beautiful-looking seed. Likewise, Harris goes on, a young lion is as pretty and harmless a creature as a kitten, but what ferocious instincts lie dormant there. Yeah, cuddly kitten, really great. And as a cub, probably not doing any damage. But that lion cub, God created to grow and becomes one of the most ferocious predators on earth. In that adorable exterior is the potential for great destruction. That's not unlike a child. Here, I have a picture of my children. Because this is a reminder for me. This is a challenge for me. They look innocent and beautiful, and I spend probably too much time after they've gone to bed looking at the pictures I've taken on my phone and just fawning over how beautiful they are. How much I love to snuggle them, and I wish they could be there and I could just hold them, you know? My heart wants to just reach out and pull them in and just keep them there. I love them. They look innocent and beautiful. But what I cannot ignore as their parent is that their hearts are spiritually dead and as black as night. The foolishness that's bound up in their heart, if left unchecked, will grow into something far more destructive than a thistle or a lion. And God gave me that responsibility to instruct them in the way they should go. Proverbs describes this foolishness as being bound in the heart of a child. This is no small thing. It's not like being wrapped in a blanket that you just take off. These are heavy chains wrapped round and round and round and padlocked in multiple places and weighted down with 100-pound dumbbells all around. They're trapped. They can't get out. Their sin enslaves them. And it's the solution to this foolishness is, as Proverbs describes, the rod of correction. Now, physical discipline is not salvation. They will not get saved, but what it does is it's the tool by which their foolishness is revealed and by which a foolish person is pointed to the real consequences of their sin. They get a taste of the end result of their foolishness because, as Proverbs has made abundantly clear, the end of the foolish path, the end of sin, is always destruction. It's always sorrow. It's always suffering. The caution to this correction, this plan for instruction, is that we must never correct in anger. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. What the wrath of man does is it drives people and those precious little souls away from God. The plan for instruction involves correction, but it also involves a pattern. Proverbs 14:26. Says, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Instruction is most potent when the example is set by the one giving the instruction. A parent who fears the Lord and walks the path of wisdom, worshiping God will, with every step, leaves a legacy for his children. He leaves a legacy, as Pastor Dave preached a couple months ago, for the other children that they come in contact with. When you face the difficulties of life on this sin-cursed planet with confidence in God, children, I don't know how we're going to come through this, but I believe because God says he works all things together for good for those who love him. I believe that, and we're going to keep trusting God. Your children learn. When you go to God in confession of your sin, your children learn. When you serve God, no matter how difficult or inconvenient it is, your children learn. So the question then is, with your verbal instruction, and if you don't have children, here's your plan. With your verbal instruction, you must be including, or are you including, example of life? because your life example will be the greatest teacher and reinforcer of your verbal instruction. It is also the easiest way to discount whatever comes out of your mouth. Are they learning to fear God from you, or are they learning to worship at the altar of something offered to them by the culture? Parents must be instructing their children, acknowledging the ugliness of their sin, instructing them in the right way and the path of God's wisdom. Godly wisdom establishes strong godly families. It does it by familial unity, spousal harmony, and parental instruction. The family was God's idea to begin with. He cares for you. He cares for your family. And maybe you've not been living with unity or harmony or instruction, and you need to correct that in a way. There's no time like the present. It is not too late to pick the path of wisdom, to get passionate about serving God, following Christ now, and to start worshiping God in your family by choosing wisdom at the crossroads of life.